I believe the text, and I know you do as well, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. I believe the text, I know you do as well, where Peter reminds us that through His Word, God has given us all things that pertain both to life and to godliness. You'll sometimes read passages like that, and while we believe them, it's easier to fall to the parts that talk about things like godliness, the spiritual side of things, and forget that God's Word really does give us what we need for all of life. Well, there's helpful advice found elsewhere, but as far as the principles of life, God has given us everything we need to live in this life. There are principles for being a good employer, employee. There are principles for being a good citizen. There are principles for marriage, principles for being a family member of any kind, principles for the church, and beyond, and on it goes for every arena of life. And that includes marriage. On my phone and my computer, I've got a file that syncs back and forth between the two, and I'm sure other people who preach from time to time have something like this as well. The name of the file is really, 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 I came up with a very sophisticated name for it. You ready for it? Sermon Ideas. I know, it took me a long time to come up with a name for that file. And sometimes what happens there is you just hear something said, or maybe you're reading a book or something, just an idea, and it's not something you're going to preach anytime soon, but you don't want to forget the thought. That's something I like to preach on, or here's some way I've never thought about that before, so let me just put that in there. And some things in that file that on my computer have been there for years. Some are ones I just put on there the last few days at Polish the Pulpit. Here's an idea. I don't want to preach that guy's sermon, but here's something that was said that I want to make sure that I preach at some point. The sermon this morning was put into that file about a year and a half ago. And it just kind of stayed there for a while. I knew I wanted to preach on this subject at some point, but when and how and those sorts of things just kept evading my thinking until about 3 or 4 months ago, maybe a little more than that now, all within a period of about 3 weeks, multiple people in different conversations asked me to preach on this subject. And I thought, if that's not reason enough to pull that out of the idea folder and start praying and studying and thinking, because people are thinking about it. You've heard it announced the last couple of weeks. You've seen the bulletin or whatever. The name of the sermon this morning is How Satan Ruins God's Gift of Marital Sex. And that may sound like a very provocative title. It's not really meant to be. It's meant to be very straightforward. In fact, there are some things I want to say as we begin this morning, just by way of reminder, just to sort of set the foundation, because by giving it this title, you know we're going to be going more to sort of the negative side of things, the temptations and the sins and those sorts of things. But we need to make sure we set up some foundational principles on the positive side of things, one of which we need to remember is the Bible is not shy at all about talking about this subject. From the sin in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, really Genesis chapter 2, where God brings Adam and Eve together and performs the first wedding ceremony, all the way through the book of Revelation, where there are some blessings of marriage given, but also some sexual sins to avoid, the Bible is never shy about speaking to this subject. And because the Bible is never shy about speaking to this subject, if we're going to do what Paul said he did and teach the whole counsel of God, then while this may be an awkward subject in some ways, you may be going, I wish I'd had the flu this morning instead of being here. We can't avoid it. By avoiding it, we are giving the devil one of his ways of ruining it. And so we have to make sure we speak biblically and lovingly. Like Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, that we preach the truth or teach the truth in love. But there are a couple of reminders to make as we begin, to make sure that we set the positive foundation. One of which is this. God gives all good gifts. James 1 verse 17. And while marriage is one of those gifts, so are the blessings that He places within the marriage relationship. The marriage itself is a blessing, but by making sure to show us how to live within marriage, including the sexual side of marriage, God is making it clear that that is one of those blessings that comes from Him. That is part of a good gift from Him. And we need to make sure we let people know that. It's not just what we are against, but there's also a positive within marriage. And also, by way of reminder, as setting the foundation, we need to remember that the sexual relationship is the clearest and the strongest sign of or indication of that one flesh relationship that's found within marriage, mentioned all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, when God brought Adam and Eve together, and it was said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, if you study that phrase, one flesh, very carefully in the original language, there's no way to miss that includes the sexual relationship. It's not exclusive to that, but there's no way to miss that's what's included. And the sexual union is the clearest indication of that. That's why sometimes we call it consummating a marriage. It is where the covenant becomes the clearest to the world. She is only for me, I am only for her, all the way through to that particular action. And the devil doesn't like it. And so the devil is going to make sure that even before we are married, all the way through marriage, he is going to do whatever he can to erode, to harm, even to ruin this part of a marriage relationship. And I want to share with you in the next few minutes 7 ways that he does that. There's really 8, but I'm not going to preach an 8th point. The 8th, I'll go ahead and tell you, is simply this, because it permeates so many of the others. The 8th is any type of abusive relationship. If there is a physical abuse, sexual abuse, verbal abuse that finds its way into the sexual side of marriage, that is very clearly a sin. It needs to be stopped and repented of. But since that winds its way through some of the things we're going to talk about, I decide not to separate out as its own point. But I want to think about with you 7 ways that the devil begins to pull at the thread of intimacy in marriage, sometimes even before a marriage begins. And that includes, number 1, is when purity is de-emphasized. We live in a sex-crazed culture. We live in an immodest culture. And because of that, sometimes the idea of true purity is not, it seems like it's not possible to truly emphasize it. But the Bible tells us that all of us belongs to God. If you're a Christian, the Bible tells you, you are bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your soul, which are Christ's. It's easy to think about glorifying God in our soul, about glorifying God with our body, because all of us belongs to God. And so what the devil wants to do is de-emphasize the idea of true purity, sometimes even before we're married. He wants us to make sure that we see the world with very sensual eyes, like the world around us sees it, and that we don't truly uphold true purity as He would have it to be done. That includes things that we watch, things we listen to. We begin to let our guard down as far as what's pure and holy. It includes what we wear. If I'm putting on things so that other people just gawk at me, that's taking something away from my future that only belongs to that person for the rest of my life. I need to make sure that I live in a world of true purity. Not what the world defines. Can you imagine if you live by the world's brand of purity? Well, some of us can, because I've seen your Instagram feeds. But we need to make sure that we live by what God would say is pure. Because I'm saving not just my sexuality, I'm saving my body for my spouse. And I want to make sure that my mind is pure for my spouse, and not focused on all kinds of sensual and sexual things. But it said, it's truly for that one whom I will marry one day. Purity can be so de-emphasized that we no longer see things as impure. But our goal is not to live by the impure standard, that the world sets. Our goal is to live by the standard that God sets. And that can be taken to an extreme level, number 2, when pornography is consumed. It's not just dressing a certain way or watching certain movies or anything like that. But when pornography is consumed, a whole different level has been crossed. Because now I am warping what God has said sex actually is. You think about what pornography does to the way a person views the sexual relationship. For one, it makes the sexual relationship nothing more than transactional. I get what I want whenever I want it, however I want it. That's what pornography really is. It also makes sex less human. I really doubt, when you're viewing pornography or reading a trashy novel, I really doubt you're thinking about how you can have a Bible study with that person. You're not thinking about the whole person. All you're thinking about is, this person is an object of my desire, my fantasies, or whatever it happens to be. Jesus made it clear, Matthew 5:27-28, if I look on someone with the intent to lust for that individual, I've already committed adultery with that person in my heart. And again, it's in that passage that Jesus will make it clear, it's better to cut off parts of your body and go to heaven than it is to go to hell with a whole body. That's how extreme or seriously he took this. But because of the culture in which we live, where pornography is so ubiquitous, where it's everywhere, it's easy to access, sometimes what happens is we begin to define, well, that's not that bad of a pornography. Lust is lust. Sin is sin. Guys, if you're following somebody on Instagram or TikTok just hoping because you know she's going to wear less clothing from time to time, that's pornography. It is. It may not be the sickest stuff out on the internet, but that's pornography. Because you've turned that girl into nothing more than an object of your sexual desire. That's all she is to you. Girls, if you're going to see a movie just because you know the guy's going to take his shirt off, that's pornography. Because you've turned that guy into nothing more than an object of your sexual desire. What's not as bad as, folks, our goal in Christianity is not to just be a little better than the world. Our goal in Christianity is what God said in the book of Leviticus and the book of 1 Peter, be holy, for I am holy. That's the standard. It will ruin a marriage. It will destroy trust. It will warp intimacy. And it's so easy to find. Number three, the devil ruins it by when premarital sex is normalized. In fact, in our culture, it's so normalized that I was researching for this sermon. I found some secular sources, trying to find statistics and things. And one of them actually began an article by giving some statistics and then said that premarital sex in America is, quote, overwhelmingly normalized, end quote. And if you don't believe that as a quotation, here are the numbers. From 2017 to 2019, the CDC's Guide to Family Growth estimated that in America, from the age of 15 through the age of 49, those who have never been married, 89.3% of women and 93.4% of men have been involved sexually. By the way, those numbers are down from the early 2000s when both genders hovered right at 95%. But just because, quote-unquote, everybody's doing it does not make it right. And by the way, if you're going, well, it's just these teenagers who can't control themselves, that's actually not true. According to the same study, those from 15 through 18, it was only 43%. I think that number's low. You probably do too. But if that's true, that means above 18, it's almost 100%, mathematically speaking. We used to very clearly in Bible classes and sermons and things just look at young people and just tell them sex before marriage is wrong. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not that good about saying that in sermons, but I need to be because it is. That's never changed. Just because the culture changes around us where it's, quote, overwhelmingly normalized doesn't mean that our standards have changed. When you read in your Bible, the words like fornication or your translation may say something like sexual immorality. You're reading a word that in the original Greek language, you can pronounce it a couple of different ways. It's the word porneia or porneia. It's obvious what word we get from that, pornography or pornographic. But the word simply means any illicit sexual activity. That's what it means. Any type of sexual activity that is not between a husband and a wife in the covenant of marriage. So it could be pedophilia. It could be homosexuality. It could be before marriage. The Bible calls that fornication. But we live in a culture that says, one, it's no big deal, or you need to try it out before you get married to make sure you're going to like them. And God says, trust me. Trust me. Because if both are committed, it will be just fine. This is not something you give to your boyfriend for his 18th birthday. This is not a prom night or homecoming night rite of passage. It's not something that, well, I wanted to be married, now I'm 25 or 30 years old, I'm not married yet, so I'm just going to sow my wild oats and just do whatever I want to do. Your virginity is your gift to your spouse. And it needs to be saved for that moment. Now, so far, all we've talked about really is things before marriage or that could be either before or after. So some people think, well, but once you get married, the devil just stops trying. You've never been married, have you? The devil is going to continue to try to drive a wedge in every part of your relationship, including this one. So we move on to after the wedding day, and that includes number four, when persistence in marriage is not practiced. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes about this particular subject in a way that is very, very personal, but very strong. In fact, some of the things he says in these verses would have been earth-shattering to readers in the Roman Empire in that day and time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I know I have on the screen the beginning of verse 2, but just notice verse 1 when he uses the phrase, now concerning. You read through the book of 1 Corinthians and you see that phrase several times, now concerning this matter. What it seems like is that the church at Corinth had gotten in touch with Paul and basically said, we've got some questions here, could you provide some answers? And so when you see a chapter in 1 Corinthians or a section in this book that begins with now concerning, he's basically answering some of the questions that they had. And this is one of them. He'll refer in this chapter to what he calls the present distress. There was something going on in and around Corinth that was causing them to question, how are we supposed to live as Christians because of this difficulty going on in the culture or whatever it was around them. But notice what he says. We'll go ahead and start reading at verse 1 and read through verse 5. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Here comes his answer. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, this is earth-shattering in the Roman Empire, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, obviously speaking about sexually, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's a lot to unpack in those verses, but notice just a few bullet points, one of which is the one where I pause for a second. This is earth-shattering in that culture. And by the way, keep in mind, Paul wasn't married. He had no dog in this hunt. I think that's significant that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write about this, because people, well, of course, a married man would say, yeah, the wife... Did you notice both do not have control of their own bodies? The husband's body, belongs to his wife, and vice versa. This is consensual. It is within agreement that this is how we're going to be involved sexually in our marriage. Did you also notice that he said there is a time not to be involved sexually? And we know sometimes in life that's just going to happen, maybe because of sickness or prolonged injury or something like that. But here he's not talking about that. He says there is a time for a husband and wife to withdraw sexually and say, we're going to spend that time in prayer to God. Is it not worth asking? And I say this with a blush, but also seriously. If you and your spouse actually follow that command, we are not going to be involved sexually for a period of weeks or whatever to spend time in prayer, would it even change your prayer life? Because did you notice what he says? The reason not to take these breaks or continue these breaks is because of sexual temptation. If I'm not one flesh with my wife, if she is not one flesh with me, we may smile at each other all day long, but our minds may be 1,000 miles away on somebody else. Because that glue is not there. And so in a regular and selfless way, the devil is going to see if he can keep you apart. You get married, you go through your honeymoon, and I mean, it's the greatest thing in the world. And all of a sudden you come home and there's these things called bills. Where did these come from? What bills? and you got to go to this thing called a job. Well, what's that? We've been on a honeymoon, man. All we've done is eat and enjoyed each other. That's it. Now we've got to go to work. And then a few years later, a kid comes along. Oh, man. And all that means is more bills and more chores and harder work. Too many couples let this part of their marriage go. And while they may never actually commit adultery, their minds are 1,000 miles away from each other, even sexually. You can find different statistics because there's no way to define this perfectly. But you read things like family therapists and those sorts of people who define the term a sexless marriage. There are a few, they are in the extreme minority, who will define a sexless marriage as one where there literally is never sexual activity. What's more interesting is the majority, by far, the majority will say that a sexless marriage is one where there actually is still sex, but it's only about 4 times a year or less. If people from a secular viewpoint say that, then how much more people who are looking at this and saying, I need to stay connected to my spouse, and that includes sexual activity. So yeah, that might mean sometimes you tell the kids to go to bed early. Do not let your kids sleep in the bed with you. What you doing? You need to be with your spouse. Because if not, the devil will find any room. Number 5 is when performance is standardized. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but this brings back into play some of those things we began with. Things like immodest dress, things like the entertainment culture in which we live. Yes, things like pornography. There are a lot of people who get married and think that sex is supposed to be about what I get out of it. It's all about what pleases me. How good can it be? Those sorts of things. Go back through in your mind, or look at the verses again in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, and just think about what's written there. It is all about giving to the other person. It is not about some performance for me. It is not about living up to some worldly standard of what really is good or what really is bad. Folks, all of the Christian life is service. All of it. There is nothing about the Christian life that's to be about me first. Nothing. And that means if I get married, that everything about my marriage is to be to God first and to her second. Or if she's a woman, to him second. That's it. And that includes the sexual relationship. By the way, if this concept were followed to where it's all about service and agreement, abuse on one side of things and neglect on the other side of things would be eliminated completely. Because it would no longer be about just what I want or what pleases me or what's good. Instead, it would be about how can I serve and how can she serve? And we agree on those things and we go forward. But instead, we watch movies and read novels and do all these, and we think that all of it is supposed to be some kind of grand production. No. No. It is a holy act of service between a husband and a wife. Number 6, Satan ruins it when passionate indiscretion is allowed. You didn't get married so you could flirt with somebody else. You didn't get married so you could confide in someone else. There are things that you do not need to do simply because you are married and you want to honor your spouse. In Proverbs 6, verse 27, Solomon asks a question rhetorically when he said, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? In other words, if you play around with sexual sin, it's going to burn you. But it begins with this sort of stuff. Affairs, adultery, that stuff doesn't begin in the bedroom or a hotel room on a street corner. That's not where it begins. It begins when you start sending a flirtatious text to somebody else. It begins when you start being alone with someone you shouldn't be alone with, and something inside of you just starts welling up, and you don't put it back down. You start just enjoying being around this person a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and a little more. That's where it begins. And by the way, your spouse notices it before you do. And if your spouse says, I'm not comfortable with you texting this person, you stop texting that person. Well, that's just controlling. No, that's respecting your spouse. That's what it is. Because they see the red flags that either you don't see or you don't want to see. If your wife gets one of those, okay, Leah's from Alabama, all right? If she gets one of those feelings about someone of the opposite gender, that needs to be the end of my connection with that person. Period. Because she is more important than how a little flirtatious text might make me feel. I was at a session at Polish in the Pulpit just this week. I think Dave was in the same one, actually, sitting across the room, which I made sure he was awake. But it was dealing with things that wives hate about their husbands. It's an interesting title. I was like, I'll go to that one and see what my wife hates about me. Well, what was interesting about the presentation was they had asked Christian women online to just write, what are some things your husband does that you can't stand? And a lot of them were kind of funny and, you know, whatever. What was fascinating to me was that one of the number one answers they got from Christian women who said, I love my husband, he's a great guy, but, you ready for it? He flirts with other women. Oh, but I don't mean it that way. It's just the waitress at the restaurant and I'm just playing. Do you talk to your wife that same way? Remember how you used to flirt with her? Why you flirt with the waitress that way? You see how we need to be very, very careful? Unless Leah knows about it, I won't be in a car alone with a woman I'm not related to. So, well, I've ridden with you as she knew about it. I just won't do it. I just won't do it. There are lines I will not cross. And you may think, well, then you can't do your job properly, folks. I want a marriage before I want a job. And I want that marriage to be clear and clearly defined. And ultimately, number seven, of course, you know where we're going. Number seven is when profaning the marriage bed occurs. And this is where Bruce is probably thinking, I had to read Hebrews 13:4. He's not even getting to it. Here's where it comes back into play. Hebrews 13:4, it's worth remembering the book in which it's found. This is the book of Hebrews, Jewish Christians, people who knew the Old Testament law. And in that verse, the Hebrews writer describes that we're to hold marriage in honor among all. By the way, that means if you're married or if you're not. If you're not married, don't be flirting with somebody who is. If you're not married, don't be making fun of marriage. You hold marriages up. If you are married, you honor your own marriage and others. Don't you cross lines with somebody else's spouse, but also you honor your marriage. But then he says that the bed is to be undefiled. And by the way, again, you study that phrase, marriage bed, there's no doubt what he's talking about. He's not talking about sleep at night. I'll put it that way. But it's undefiled. These were Hebrews. Think about what they knew about the words like defiled or undefiled. Their mind went back to all those sacrifices they had to bring for their whole lives or for generations before them that were to be perfect, that were to be the best of the best of the best. And the Hebrews writer says that when a couple is in a covenant relationship, this activity is undefiled. But then he turns it around and says, but the sexually immoral, your translation may say fornicators, and adulterers God will judge. Is it not fascinating that he mentions sexually immoral, but then pulls out specifically adultery? Because that's a type of fornication. But adultery is set apart in Scripture very, very significantly. Why? Because marriage is a covenant. That's why I wrote the bulletin article I wrote this week. Marriage is a covenant. And to give that part of a marriage to someone else is a breaking of the covenant. You've taken one flesh and split it or divided it. That's why it's pulled out so strongly in Scripture as a, if I may put it this way, a special type of sin, of sexual sin. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And He makes marriage a covenant relationship. And so when I decide to break that covenant, that's as low as it gets. And that's one of the reasons why, I don't think it's the only reason, but it's one of the strongest reasons why, passages like Matthew 19 and verse 9, this is the only allowable reason for someone to divorce and remarry. It's because the covenant has been broken. And I'm innocent of that. I'm not the one who did that. My spouse broke that covenant. It doesn't begin in a bedroom, though. It begins long before. It even begins before you're married. By presenting yourself to the world as one truly is holy, saving myself, and dedicated to my future spouse, I'm already taking steps to avoid profaning the marriage bed. Twice since I've lived here, I've had the privilege of teaching the Song of Solomon. You're going to call it a privilege? Yeah, I love it. It's a great book. If you ever need any confirmation that God loves romance and that God approves of the marital sexual relationship, Song of Solomon is all the proof we need. It's all over Scripture, but that book kind of concentrates it down, so that's all we need. It makes sure we uphold the idea of waiting till marriage. Do not stir up love until it pleases. So there's waiting till marriage. But once the couple is married, there is a very clear and beautiful description of their intimacy and of upholding that. Why are we so serious about this subject? Why in young people's classes or youth devotional, sometimes it just mentioned to be very careful about things like pornography or letting people look at you a certain way or touch you in certain places. Why are we so serious about keeping marriages strong? Because God is. That's why we're so serious about it. Because God is. And in the Song of Solomon, as the book is drawing to a close, the couple is married. They've already been involved intimately. You have them going through a test. You have them going through a trial, a difficult time. And now that the wife, the bride, is longing to see her husband again, longing to make things right again, and as the book is drawing to a close, she says some of the most beautiful words ever written about romance. And she says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." What you have with your spouse is worth more than all the money the world could ever give. And if that is true, then it for certain is worth more than a flirtatious text or a few images on the screen or a stolen night in a hotel room. Because what God has given you is what makes the one flesh relationship and consummates the covenant of marriage. As we've done the last two or three weeks, in a moment we're going to sing the invitation song. The elders are going to be down front, but one will be in the back. And I want to mention that specifically this morning, because I know this morning's sermon is one that's awkward in a way, very personal in a way. But maybe something's been said either by someone who's not married or someone who is, and they say, we need help. I need help. Whether it's this specific part of marriage or something else, but it's affecting this part of marriage. And maybe you want to take advantage of that private meeting with one of the elders to pray, to discuss, to seek counseling. Or maybe it is something in a public way that you want to make right with God. Maybe you as a couple want to say, this is not a struggle we have, but we simply want to do better. We want to be drawn closer together, and we need the prayers of the church so that we remain focused on each other to the glory of God. Or maybe this morning you're not even a Christian yet. But you want to give your life to Christ by repenting of sins, including some of the sins we may have talked about, confessing Jesus as Lord, being immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Whatever your need is, will you come? Always stand and sing to encourage you.